Welcome to church today. My name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. We are in a series on the book of Philippians, and we find ourselves in chapter 3. So follow along in the passage. Our scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you today with open hands to receive the things that you have for us, to hear the challenge, Lord, of the scriptures, to consider again, Lord, to take an inventory of our own lives, to have your Holy Spirit shine the light of illumination into maybe things that we've been trusting in too greatly. And we ask, Jesus, as you lead us this morning, as we reflect on this text and as we begin to consider, Lord, what this then means for us in our walk with you, in our following of you, in organizing our lives around your lordship, I pray, Jesus, not for condemnation today, but conviction, healthy conviction, Lord, to know that you are actually opening up a hand of participation to us, to take your hand and to follow you, to walk more deeply in you, to experience greater joy in our fellowship with you. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, would you just come and draw us near to the presence of the Father? Help us to know that we are wanted and loved, that you love us so much. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a bit of an old story, but back in July of 2008, there was a British man living in Australia. His name was Ian Usher, and Ian felt that he needed to make some drastic changes to pull himself out of a pit of despair. His wife had just left him, his marriage had failed and crumbled apart, and he was absolutely crushed because of this failed relationship. And so for 2 years, he tried to recover his failed life. And then he had this thought. He said, I just actually need an entirely new beginning. I need some sort of mechanism to restart, jumpstart my life again. And so this is what he did. Back in 2008, the site eBay was still really popular. And he decided to auction off his entire life on eBay. Did you know that you could do that? So you could purchase his house, you could purchase his car, you could purchase his social network of friends. He's like, I'll give you a list of my friends' phone numbers for a price. You could purchase all of his business contacts. And he ends up selling his life and his house for $399,000. Now some of you are like, oh, that's a lot of money. And some of you are like, oh, he didn't get a great deal on that. And now with his life sold, he ended up leaving his old life and moved to an entirely new place and started over. In fact, he was a bit of a nomad, just kind of going from country to country. And this is what he discovers. His life, because of drastic changes, it does experience some improvement. Some areas of his life have definitely improved with this harsh reset. In fact, he ends up buying a small island. That's where Ian Usher is today. He owns a small island and he's redeveloping it himself. But this is what Ian Usher said when he was interviewed. He said, I can have a new house, I can have a new car, I can have new friends, I can have a new job, but it's still the same me. It's still the same me. It's still the same me, the same frustrations, the same struggles, the same insecurities, the same sins, the same failures, the same flaws, the same propensities, the same tendencies. Listen, you can change everything around you, but you've still got the same you to deal with. The rhythm can change, the job can change, the routines can change, but none of those things are strong enough to be the foundation of your life. Do you believe this today? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, has been reminding the church that if your central vision of life is not solely set upon this one named Jesus, if the foundation of your life is not built upon knowing this one named Jesus, loving Jesus, identifying with Jesus, any other foundation that is not solely built on knowing and loving this one foundation, or knowing this one named Jesus, all other foundations, Paul says, are utter garbage. In fact, in this passage, he even uses stronger language than that. Do you remember back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul makes this jaw-dropping, stunning declaration. He says, "For me to live is what? Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you don't have a proper definition of life, you won't be able to face anything. If you don't have a proper definition of reality, you won't experience the fullness of joy. He's saying, for me to live, in other words, this is what all of my life is set upon. All of it, everything in life, for me to live is Jesus. My entire life is leveraged towards this one solitary focal point. It's all about Jesus. For the apostle, this is his bottom line. It's not his career as a church planter. It's not his abilities or skills. It's not his intellectual capacity. It's not even his status as a Roman citizen. It's not his ethnic identity as part of the Jewish cultural elite. It's not his travel plans and all the places that he still wants to go in God's good world. It's not a vision of what retirement could even look like. It's not even his friends and his families. None of those things are actually Paul's bottom line, the foundation from which he builds his whole life upon. It's none of those things. And so in Philippians, when all of those things are ruthlessly taken away from him and he's thrown into prison and chained to a Praetorian guard, in his imprisonment, Paul, think about this. Paul has lost his access and his ability to do the things he loves with the people he loves. And somehow in this letter, he's still able to say, "I rejoice. I'm fully alive." Because for me to live is not ultimately about my career or my accomplishments or achieving my dreams. My telos in life is not about finding security or wealth. It's not even about food in my belly and going after my strongest hungers in this life. It's not autonomy and being able to go where I want, when I want. It's none of those things. For me to live is Christ. The great cigar-smoking preacher Charles Spurgeon, often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, said this: "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you." Now, some of us listen to that quote, and we're like, whoa, Spurgeon, settle down. We need a little bit more balance in life than that. That's not a practical way to set your life. You don't really have good goals if you live your life like that. We don't need to be this radical or extreme in our walk with Jesus. But Spurgeon, like Paul, knew that any concession to the importance of Jesus' lordship, any hint of compromise, pulls people completely out of line with the good news of the gospel. Look at what verse 2 says in our passage. Paul writes, "Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So here's the context. Paul, he came to Philippi. His ministry was primarily towards the Gentiles of the city. Normally, when Paul and his companions would enter into a new city and bring in the good news, the very first place that they would go would be the synagogue of that city. But Philippi probably didn't have much of a Jewish population. So when Paul and his companions come into the city, there's no synagogue to go to. And so this is what they do. They start prayer walking around the city of Philippi. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16. And so here's Paul on the Sabbath walking around the city, walking around Philippi, when he stumbles upon this woman's prayer meeting taking place by the river. Now, this is not a Christian prayer meeting. Luke describes these women as God-fearers, people who believe that there is a God, praying to this God. And it's here that the good news gets planted in the city of Philippi amongst Gentile women. And in particular, this wealthy woman named Lydia, who becomes the very first convert in the city of Philippi. Lydia and her whole household are baptized. All believe upon Jesus and get baptized, and the church in Philippi grew first under the instruction of Paul. But somewhere along the line, they lost their way. The church started to receive these other teachers who would come into town, these itinerant preachers who start telling the church that their salvation, the salvation that they had received through Paul, was incomplete. The gospel that Paul had given them, that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, gets muddled and questioned and challenged by these new teachers. And these Judaizers come into the church of Philippi and they start telling the people, yeah, absolutely, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that you can be saved by Jesus, but first, salvation requires you to become Jewish first. We read about these Judaizers in Acts chapter 15. Jewish believers who started to come into these newly planted churches and say things like, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now listen to how Paul reacts to their teaching. He calls them dogs in verse 3. I don't know about you, but you don't make a lot of friends when you start calling them dogs, right? This is ironic because it's the Jews who often refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And here's Jewish Paul calling his kinsmen, these Judaizers, dogs. He calls them mutilators of the flesh in verse 2. Again, I don't think you make a lot of friends by calling, you're the mutilator of your flesh. Okay. It's like, I just got an earring, bro. Now in verse 2, circumcision. Circumcision was an outward sign that signified you were part of the Jewish nation and that you were part of God's chosen people. And here's Paul saying circumcision counts for nothing when it comes to your salvation. He's saying you're mutilating your bodies and it's of no actual benefit. Now how can Paul dare to speak this way? This is challenging, isn't it? How does he dare to speak with such certainty that salvation is by faith alone through grace alone? How can he speak with such boldness and clarity and certainty and conviction about all of this, so much so that he's calling people mutilators and dogs? How does he know? Well, he proves his certainty by showing us his LinkedIn page. Anyone have a LinkedIn page? Here's Paul's LinkedIn page. I made this morning. Paul, Saul of Tarsus. If you look at his education, Gamaliel School for Supreme Pharisees, that's where he went to school. He shows us why he's certain of this by showing us his achievements, his pedigree. He's like, all of it, all of my achievements, my pedigree, it's all worthless. He's going to show us in this passage what it really means to be a Christian. He says in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision, meaning we are God's chosen people, not through the cutting of our flesh, but by what? We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you see what he's saying here? In other words, being a Christian is something that God does in you by his Spirit. It's not something you do. It's not a work that you accomplish through the grit of your teeth and the sweat of your brow. It's a work that God's Spirit in you, it's a work of God's Spirit in you that makes you a Christian. And Jesus died, hear this closely, Jesus died so that you would be cleansed and you would be forgiven, so that you would be made fit to receive God's Spirit residing within you. This is what it means to be a Christian. Your salvation, in other words, is not the work of your hands. It's not based on your external credentials. It's not based at all on how impressive your LinkedIn profile looks like. I only have 3 connections on LinkedIn, okay? I just pick on LinkedIn because, like, my LinkedIn profile is terrible. It's Christ alone who saves us. It's His work alone, through His perfect life, through His perfect obedience, through His death and resurrection. Jesus purchases for us the promised Holy Spirit, the very breath of God coming back into His creation, into His people. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 27. This prophecy is about the new covenant that we have in Jesus. And Ezekiel says this. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Do you hear what the passage is saying about this new covenant that we have in Jesus? Ezekiel is saying the Torah, the law, was not enough. Why? Because we're not enough. The law isn't the problem, we're the problem. We have a heart issue. No matter how hard we try, we don't have it in us to become God's kingdom people, God's kingdom presence upon the earth. No matter how hard we try, the Torah, the law, is not enough to transform our hearts into becoming the presence of God's kingdom upon the earth. We have a heart issue. And our hearts are so selfish at times, even when we try to be obedient to God's law, we sometimes distort it in ways that benefit ourselves and bring harm to others. Our hearts need to be free from the shackles of this world. We need our hearts free from the snares of this world so that we can actually be free to pursue God. This is the biblical definition of freedom. And Jesus on the cross, He does that very thing. He washes our hearts clean, cleanses us from all impurities. Why? Why does He wash us and cleanse us through His blood? So that you can go to heaven when you die? Well, yes, in part, but that's an incomplete story. Because that's not what Ezekiel anticipates as salvation for his exiled and oppressed people. God washes our hearts clean. He cleanses us from all impurities. He uproots the idols in our lives so that we might be fit to receive God's Holy Spirit. God's very presence residing within us. God's life-giving breath entering into our lifeless dead bodies again. Immediately after this prophecy in Ezekiel goes and prophesies over these dead bones and sees sort of a personification. He sees this actually coming to life. Ezekiel 36 is the proclamation that God is going to do something radical on the inside of you. He's saying, "I'm going to take that heart that's dead. I'm going to take your dead, unfeeling, hardened heart, your heart that's alive to all other things, like a lust for money and power and sex and food and drink and notoriety. I'm going to take that cold, hard, lifeless heart and replace it with one that is soft and pliable, one that's alive to God, one that beats for God, one that's free to pursue God. A heart that beats for the capacity to trust in Him and treasure Him above all other things. A heart that desires Him, a heart that longs to follow Him, a heart that longs to be near Him." And what happens when we have a heart like this? What happens when the Holy Spirit invades our lives in this way? What happens when God's Holy Spirit is given access to every nook and cranny in our heart? Well, this is what happens. We, over time, as we continue to yield to the influence and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, we become Torah-keeping people. Amen. We become people of the law. We become people who glorify God in our habits and our attitudes, in our words and deeds, in our actions, and even in our reactions. Do you see what the passage says? "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Look at how Paul picks up on this line of reasoning in Romans 8, verse 3 to 4. Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, So it's not the law that was insufficient, it's that we are insufficient. It's for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to whom? To the Spirit. Jesus purchases for us through his life, death, and resurrection, God's Holy Spirit. And because of God's Spirit, we become people who are mature and wise, living out God's wisdom, living in accordance to the heart and spirit of the Torah, and glorifying Jesus with our lives. We become this kingdom of priests who truly mediate God's presence upon the earth. In other words, we become salt and light. We become this fragrant aroma of Jesus in our neighborhoods. We become that distinctive light all people can see, people who shine amongst a crooked and twisted generation, as it says in Philippians. Now take a look at Paul's credentials. Let's take a look at his resume. Paul's saying, your salvation, your sanctification, your transformation, all of it is a work that Christ has accomplished. It's not Christ and plus your adherence to dietary restrictions. It's not Christ plus your obedience to getting circumcised. It's not Christ plus your righteousness. It's not Christ plus your credentials or your record or your family's reputation or pedigree. Look at what Paul says about his own credentials. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless or faultless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So here's Paul saying to the Philippian church, you're being led astray by these Judaizers, and here's how I know that they're leading you astray. I know because I used to be one of them. I used to be one of them. If anyone who could boast in their own merit, if there's anyone who could boast in their own reputation and their pedigree, he's like, it's me, bro. Now we can spend a lot of time going back to explain why these are great credentials, but let me just fly through them really quickly. So when he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, he's saying, I wasn't a convert to Judaism. Paul's saying, I was a Jew from the beginning. Mic drop. When he says the people of Benjamin, he's signifying that the tribe of Benjamin, one of two tribes of Israel, that one of the two tribes of Israel that were true to the house of David. This is a statement about his loyalty and his racial purity. Mic drop. Then he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Many Jews were Hebrew on the surface, but under the surface, they were really Greek in their thinking, meaning that they were Hellenized. So born a Hebrew, but co-opted by Greek thinking and philosophy. So yes, a Hebrew, they were Hebrew in ethnicity, but they were Greek-speaking people. They were Greek in their culture. And so Paul is saying, yeah, I can speak Greek, but I'm really a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm culturally pure. I'm racially pure. I haven't been co-opted by the Greek way of life. He says, I was a Pharisee, which means he had high educational attainment. Paul says he was faultless in his righteousness, which means all the rules that the Pharisees had, he kept all of them. He persecuted the church with zeal. He was a leader. He was an activist within his movement. He didn't just grumble and complain about the threats to Judaism. He was active in eliminating the threats to the Jewish way of life. And so you put that all together, and that is an impressive resume, is it not? It's like Paul is giving us his resume. Because what is a resume, really? It's a list of your merits, isn't it? Yeah. A resume is all the great things about you on one or two pages. A resume displays all of your accomplishments, your strengths, your skills, your great qualifications. It's a list of your greatest achievements, all your merits, so that you can get somewhere in life. How many of you remember writing your first resume? Anyone? How good was your resume, your first one? Anyone? It's so tough. I remember writing my first resume in high school, and listen, I had zero job experience until I applied for my first job, and so I was like, I don't even know what to write on a resume, and so I literally wrote down in terms of work experience, like, I didn't even have a paper route when I was a kid, but I had this two-week window where I covered my friend's paper route for 2 weeks while he was on vacation, and that went into my resume. It's like 2 weeks of covering my friend's paper route. That's in my resume. Did you know that according to a survey done by Chexter Research, 78% of job applicants lie on their resume? 78%. They say things like, oh yeah, of course I'm skilled at using Microsoft Office Suite. And then they open up Excel and they're like, I don't even know what this is. I remember Tim Keller saying, you use a resume to get into some place that you're outside of. Hey, buddy. That a resume is essentially an argument that you submit that states your case to an employer or a college. It's what you use to try to open doors for yourself. Making a list of our credentials, coming up with resumes as ways to getting into places that we're currently on the outside of, is something that we do on every level. And listen, this is how the entire world operates. The whole world operates on this level, asking this question, what do you bring to the table? What do you bring to the table? State your case, show us your credentials, prove to us that you're qualified, prove to us that you're worthy. The whole world operates on this system of merit. Prove your worth to us. Convince us that you would be an asset for our organization. All of human society, everything is structured on this whole system. The system is you must amass the greatest resume to be let in, otherwise the door will not open for you. Let me show you, it's not just how we use resumes to get jobs that we want. We do this in everything. We do this for friendships, don't we? I mean, one of the frightening things that we do is we show up to a new school. Do you remember showing up to a brand new school and you're like, am I dressed cool enough? Will they accept me? My first day of grade 7, I was wearing sweatpants and everybody was in Bugle Boy jeans. And I was just like, sweatpants aren't cool anymore? Oh my goodness. And I was just like trying to hide the whole day because I thought I was this social pariah. And then I came home and I was like, Mom, we have to go to the mall right now. I need a pair of jeans. Because that's the only way I'm going to be accepted. That's the only way I'm going to get into that next inner ring. I didn't get the memo. It gets worse when it comes to romance or Tinder culture or dating apps. People are constantly sizing you up, and you're sizing them up on a system of merit. You look at their looks, you look at their figure, you look at their income-generating possibilities for the future. I mean, how are you going to match up with somebody? Well, you have to look at their credentials. Look at how great I am. Look at how thin I am. Look at how smart I am. Look at how witty I am. Look at how great of a personality I have. C.S. Lewis talks about this ache in his essay, The Inner Ring. He said that all people, young and old, one of our most dominant desires is to just get into that next inner ring that we currently find ourselves out of. Does that resonate with you at all? The only thing out there that doesn't operate on this system is God's kingdom, and hopefully his church. See, Paul is saying your credentials, your accomplishments, your resume, they're all worthless when it comes to God's economy. Look at verse 8. He says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, after Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had to reevaluate his entire life. He had to reorient and reframe everything that he had built his entire life upon. Everything that he was relying on completely failed him in his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. His education, his zeal, his obedience to the law, his ethnic purity, his circumcision on the eighth day, none of it actually brought him closer in proximity to the God of the universe. And how do we know this? Well, because in Acts 9, he's on his way to Damascus on a mission to stamp out Christ's followers, men and women who are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. that he's the resurrected one, that he's Yahweh clothed in the flesh. And as he's on his way to Damascus, convinced that he's doing the Lord's work, all of a sudden, Paul is surrounded by light. He's going off to do what he thinks is God's work, and then suddenly he's surrounded by this great light all around him. And I think he must be thinking, ah, finally, Lord, finally, you've noticed your good and faithful servant. And then he hears God's voice say, Saul, Saul. Much like God calls out to young Samuel. And his heart must be so thrilled that God's going to call him into special service for his kingdom. And just before he can get out the words like young Samuel to say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. The Lord cuts him off and he hears these heart-shattering words. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You, Lord? I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I'm serving you, God. I'm on mission with you, Lord. I'm protecting your name and your fame upon the earth. All of Paul's credentials, his resume, his solid LinkedIn profile, his pedigree, his education, it amassed to nothing. None of it contributed to him coming closer and deeper in fellowship with the God of the universe. It didn't add an ounce to bringing him closer to the heart of God. Think about this. This is Paul's face-to-face encounter with the God of the universe. The God of the universe reaches out to him, and this God that he thought that he knew so well, the God he devoted his whole life following, ends up being the very person he's trying to persecute and eliminate from the face of the earth. Do you see this? And so it's in his encounter with the risen Jesus that Paul had to completely reevaluate how he looked at his good deeds, his credentials, his accomplishments, and none of them added an ounce to him getting closer to the God of the universe. Hear this closely. Christianity is not an add-on to your life. It's not something you simply just add on. It's not a power-up that you add to get you over a hump so that you can go towards your goals in life. It's not a salve that you add because you know you're a sinner and you do bad things and you need some forgiveness. Paul says here, you're not a Christian unless you've utterly changed your entire way of looking at everything about yourself. Everything, he says, all the things I look to for security, all of them, I had to look at them in a completely different way. Why? Because the gospel, the good news declares, it's not about merit, it's about mercy. Amen. This is the gospel. It's about mercy. Amen. No one enters God's kingdom proud and puffed up, saying, of course I made it. Look at how great I am. I mean, we all enter humble and grateful because none of it was based on our own righteousness. I'll close with this. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Here's the diagnosis today. Every single one of us in this room, you don't simply have a sin problem. You have a righteousness problem. Each one of us has a righteousness problem. Now, what is righteousness? We tend to think righteousness means being a good person or living a good life, but that's not how Paul uses the word righteousness here in our passage. Look again at verse 9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. When Paul thinks about righteousness, he's thinking about all of the things that we cling to prove our worth and our value to others, our resume, the stuff that we reveal to others to prove to them that we're worth letting into that next inner ring. He's saying, here's my resume. I was circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, yada, yada, yada. In other words, we all have a false sense of righteousness, every single one of us in this room. We have things in our lives that are foundational for us, things that we show and tell to people to prove to them that we're worth letting in, to prove to them that we bring something to the table. You don't simply have a problem with sin, you have a problem with righteousness. Things we put at the foundation of our lives that we look to prove to ourselves and everyone else that we're worth it. And Paul is saying to us, it's all a false foundation. Because none of what you put on your resume, none of what you think makes you righteous and commendable before God, none of it actually works in God's economy. Being a Christian, in other words, is about coming to the end of yourself and seeing that you have nothing, absolutely nothing that qualifies you. You have nothing on your resume that opens the door to God's kingdom and his presence. And then Jesus says, congratulations, yours is the kingdom. All of it is grace. It's a kingdom that doesn't operate on merit, it operates on mercy. The gospel says this: you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dare believe, but you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. It's all grace, and it must be received open-handedly, meaning you're not carrying anything at all. You're not trying to qualify yourself. You're saying, Jesus, I need your salvation. I need your righteousness to make me righteous. Amen. It's like the words of Rock of Ages. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And those who are serving communion, Arnold, as you prepare yourself to come on up. Listen to the words of Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fount I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let me pray for us to that end. So in this moment, Jesus, I pray by your Spirit's presence that you would start to minister to our hearts today. Holy Spirit, would you just begin to illuminate maybe some of the things that we've been clinging way too tightly onto? The things that we say, oh, at least I have this. This is what qualifies me in the end. And Jesus, I pray that you would give us the courage and the faith to just simply let go of those things, to not place those things as the primary things in our lives. Lord, to give us the courage to begin to reevaluate our lives and what it looks like for you to be the foundation that we build upon. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would give us the courage in this moment. I pray also, Jesus, that you would call us, that you would call us closer and closer to you, that it would be a revelation of your love, Jesus, that it would be a revelation of your grace, that it would be just us encountering just how scandalous your mercy is, your compassion is, that beckons us to draw close to you, to see you as the ultimate one, to see you as the one who is most glorious, to see you as the one who is most weighty in this world. And for us to just enjoy gladly, Lord, just place our full security in you, Jesus. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.